If you open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, that's where we'll be tonight. As you're turning there, I'd like to share with you a story that happened to me and actually Dana's stepfather when we were out fishing one day. We went out to Cancurran. Who's been out fishing on Cancurran before? Who knows what Cancurran is notorious for? Wind. Most of you have seen my little tinny on the roof of the ute. Not many of you have seen the little 3.5 horsepower motor that goes behind it, which, if you don't understand, is not very much, all right? But I got out there with my stepfather-in-law, and we planned on having a nice day fishing, got out to Cancurran, and it wasn't too windy. It was overcast, but it wasn't windy. And we thought, all right, this is good. We'll put the boat in. Overcast day should be good fishing anyway. And we put the boat in and we kind of made our way down the shoreline. We weren't game to go out across or into the depth of the lake. We just wanted to skirt around. We had no success, so we just kept going a little bit further and a bit further. And the wind had picked up, I'll be honest, but I was ignoring that. And it was actually helping us go to the next fishing spot. It was blowing us down, or actually up the lake. And we fished for about 3 or 4 hours and decided, you know what, we haven't got a bite. I don't know what we're doing wrong, but it's something. We turned around to try and make our way back to the ute, which was parked up near the boat ramp. And the wind had picked up considerably. So much so, in fact, I think it had started to rain at that stage too. And the wind, the rain was falling sideways and hitting us in the face. So it wasn't falling on the top of our head, it was hitting us in the face. And the little boat didn't want to go. And I had it full throttle. And it was making a bit of noise. And I reckon we were moving at walking pace. And I think we blew down, or where we were, faster than that, I can guarantee you. And I turn around and I'm thinking, actually, this doesn't look so good. We might still be here at night time at this rate. This wind just got stronger and stronger, and I had it on full throttle for, and I think it was probably about 45 minutes. I ran out of fuel halfway. And I had fuel in the boat. But by the time it took me to find the fuel, fill up the little thing, and get the motor started again, I reckon we had another 150 metres added to our trip. We got blown all the way back again. This is what, well, we were facing a contrary wind, a wind in our face that was impeding our effort. It was impeding that little motor. And I'm very thankful that it kept going because it got us home. I didn't want to have to row. And I didn't want to have to carry the boat over our shoulders all the way up the side of the lake either. So I'm thankful that little thing got us there. But it took a long time. It was a battle, even to keep the boat going straight. The wind would just have a way of flicking you to the side. And there was a couple of times that I ended up facing the wrong way and having to do a big loop and come around because the wind blew me backwards. It blew me off course. It was a hard day and we got no fish. We went up to Harcourt Res and thought we might have better success there, and the wind was blowing in our face. We couldn't get a lure in the water. Like, it was an awful day's fishing. But a good illustration, because I understand what the disciples were feeling when they were facing a contrary wind. Maybe not to the extent. I think their wind was even stronger. But in Mark 6, we see the disciples once more in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And you say, really, again? Weren't we just there? Yeah, we were. At the end of chapter 4, we saw the disciples on the same body of water in a storm and Jesus calming the storm. And he does it here again. Now, I was tempted to think, well, we've kind of looked at this, let's just skip over it. But if Jesus saw fit to do it twice for these 12 men, maybe there's something we need to learn twice as well. So we'll consider it again tonight. Well, we'll consider this account tonight. So Mark 6, verse 45. We'll have a Bible reading and then we'll pray. Mark 6, verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. When he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. When even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And when he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the account here. We thank you that these disciples went as Jesus commanded. We thank you that they rowed, toiled in rowing, seeking to do what you told them to do. Lord, thank you that it's a lesson for us that we need to depend on you and look to you in the storms of life. And pray for your grace to be upon us tonight. Pray for your enabling upon me as I preach. Pray that my words would fall to the ground, but your word, your holy, perfect word, your spirit-inspired word, would work in wonderful ways tonight. Pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us. Lord, we know we all either are in a trial, have just come out of one, or are facing one. Trials are a part of the Christian life. I pray that you would encourage us through this message tonight as we face difficulties. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Another storm. You remember the previous storm. Jesus was in the boat. He was asleep. And the disciples were panicking. They woke him up desperate. Carest thou not that we perish? And he says, why did you doubt? Why have you got no faith? See here, the disciples had no faith. Perhaps when we look at this account, we see them have faith, but perhaps the faith is misplaced. They rowed very hard. They were determined to get to the other side. Jesus had sent them, but perhaps I wonder tonight, would you think about this thought? Maybe their faith was in themselves and not the Lord as they faced this storm this time. Contrary winds are a pain. They're difficult. They make life hard. The truth is, there are contrary winds that you and I will come against in the Christian life. Winds of storms, trials, tribulation that comes our way. It's a reality for the Christian. We need to understand that not all storms, not all trials, not all struggles are the chastening hand of the Lord. Sometimes it's just that the Lord wants to teach you and me a lesson, that he wants us to grow. He's not content with where we're at, and he wants to shape us and mold us into the image of his dear Son. Growing up as a believer in the Lord is a process. It's not something that happens instantaneously. You don't wake up one morning on your 45th birthday or whatever birthday it is and you mature as a Christian. No, it's a process. It takes time. We are simply clay in the Master's hands, and in order to shape and mould us into the image that he sees fit, takes time, takes effort. And after all said and done, he's going to make us what he wants us to be. He's going to shape us into the image of his Son. We will be like him. But in this story here, we see Jesus and his disciples. We understand in the context that they've come off a fresh spiritual victory. Remember? Last time I preached in this series, we saw, well, the disciples and Jesus were heading across the Sea of Galilee for a break. They're after a holiday. Jesus saw that his men needed a rest, and they set off away from the crowds, the multitudes on one side of the sea. But sadly, at least in the minds of the disciples, sadly, when they got to the other side, perhaps even the same multitude had chased them all the way round, and they were staring at the same faces. Now, those men looked at those faces and saw a problem, and Jesus looked out, and he was moved with compassion. We saw him spend the day teaching, healing, doing wonderful miracles, casting out demons. And then as the evening approached, a problem arose. The 5,000 men, plus the women and children that were there, even the 12 disciples and Jesus himself, had no food save 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now we didn't look at that miracle last time in great detail, and we'll really just skip over it this time through the series, because we know the story well. We know that Jesus took those 5 loaves and 2 small fish and he blessed it and he broke it and the disciples distributed it and 5,000 men plus women and children were fed. That's quite some miracle. I mean, that's not a little thing. 12 baskets of fragments. I always thought they were kind of bits that people had chewed on and thrown away. The fragments? No, these are bits that Jesus broke and weren't touched. Now, these are still good to eat. This isn't that the disciples got like the leftovers for the dog. No, he got broken fragments that were set for people. They got. So there were 12 baskets left over, I believe, for the disciples. And I believe that Jesus in this was performing a miracle in such a way that the people saw his power, but even more importantly, that his disciples saw his power. That he was able to convince his disciples that, man, I can care for you. All you see is problems, but I am able to sustain you. I have the power to provide all of your needs. I have the power to care for you. This is a spiritual victory, true. But here we see, following spiritual victory, we see them go into a testing time. Now, in my life, I've seen that pattern repeat so many times I've lost count. Spiritual high, trial. Spiritual high, trial. And it seems to be that way in many people's lives. These men found that out as well. Firstly, I want us to see, as we think about this story tonight, that Jesus sent them. Now, I'll be honest, I've borrowed or stolen or picked up this outline from another preacher somewhere. I just liked it. I wrote it down. He sent them, he saw them, and he sustained them. That's our 3 points this morning. And they stuck in this morning, this evening. They stuck in my mind. Firstly, he sent them, verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. These men were experienced at travelling across the Sea of Galilee. They were used to getting into boats and crossing this lake. But there's always something unpredictable about the Sea of Galilee. We've looked at it last time. We looked at the storms. The location, the geography around about this lake meant that it was very prone to sudden storms. The water level, the level of the lake, was 600 feet below sea level. It still is. Funny that. 600 feet below sea level, surrounded by hills and mountains. And without warning, hurricane force winds can just whip up, mostly through the day, seldom at night. But it was something that would happen without warning. And it sounds a lot like Cancun to me, if you ask me. I think probably worse. But these disciples were familiar with it. They sent off at night, that evening, and they were expecting a simple trip. Jesus said, get into a ship. What did they do? They got into a ship. Jesus said, go to the other side. What did they do? Well, they sought to go to the other side. These men are obedient. Now, they're doing exactly what the Savior says when the Savior says it. We can commend them for that. Now, normally these men in a boat traveling across, maybe 2 hours of journey, 2 hours of rowing. Yeah, didn't happen this time. Jesus, we read there that he constrained them. He sent them with force. I get the impression that the disciples didn't want to, because that word constrain means to compel or to push into. It's almost like Jesus had to push them into the boat for them to go, because they were set to stay. Now, maybe they wanted to stay because they wanted to stay with the Lord. Maybe they wanted to stay and be around the people, although I suspect that wasn't the case. All right? But they didn't want to go. Maybe they'd just come over the night before and they'd been there all day and they just wanted to lay down and have a rest. They didn't feel like rowing 2 hours across the other side. Regardless of it, they obeyed. Jesus constrained, but they obeyed. 2 hours normally. Jesus pushed these men out to sea and he pushed them into a storm. Now we read there in the reading, and it's down here, I can't remember the verse. Verse 48. It was the fourth watch that Jesus came unto them. Now the night had 4 watches. The first watch was from 6 p.m. till 9. Second watch from 9 till midnight. Third from 12 until 3. So the fourth watch for the mathematicians, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now if they left at evening, it means they've been rowing for at least 9 hours. And they're still rowing. All right. Now, I don't know about you. I've never rowed for that long before in my life. But I expect that would be hard. My little outboard motor would have given up. All right. These guys kept going. They were determined to do what Jesus said. You know how far they'd gone? John tells us another account of the same passage, or the same thing. He said they'd gone about 25 to 30 furlongs. You say, how far is that? Maybe about 4 or 5 kilometres. They'd gone about halfway, 9 hours, halfway there. And if the disciples knew that, I reckon they would have given up. Right? These guys are working hard. Jesus sent them out, took them so long, they got halfway. Why? Because there was a contrary wind that faced them. So let me ask you a question. Did Jesus know the wind was there? Did he know the wind was coming? Of course he did. Did he send them out regardless? Yes, he did. Why? because he wanted them there in that storm. There's no other reason for it. He wanted them there in the midst of the wind, struggling and straining and working as hard as they could to try and do what he said, and he wanted them right there for a purpose. See, I am sure that though those men feared for their safety, I wouldn't have liked to be out there in the middle of the night rowing in wind and waves that were fearful. I'm sure they feared for their safety, but they were far safer in the midst of a storm, in God's will, than they would ever have been walking around the shore outside God's will. Now we need to learn from that. We often think that when we're in trial and tribulation, we must be out of God's will. But sometimes, often, it is farther from the truth. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Too many Christians have some superstitious ideas about storms. They come to the conclusion, they picked up this idea, that obedience to God produces smooth sailing in this life. And that's wrong. God said quite plainly, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He promised it. He said that in this world you shall suffer persecution, but have peace. And you know, but fear not, I've overcome the world. No, people think if I'm in a storm, it must be sin. The disciples thought that. You know, they passed by that man that was born blind. And they asked the Lord, they said, who sinned that this man be born blind? Was it his parents or did he sin? Now I wonder how they could think that he sinned in order to be born blind. But that was their question. They thought someone had to sin in order for this trial. That this is a result of somebody doing the wrong thing. And what was Jesus' response? Does anyone remember? He said this, I'll quote it to you. He said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This man is born blind for a purpose. He's in the midst of a storm his entire life for a purpose, and that purpose is to declare, to make manifest my power. These disciples went into a storm on purpose. Jesus sent them. I wonder, are you in the midst of a storm today? Sometimes people think that storms are a result of disobedience, that if you obey, things will be fine. Or perhaps they think that if God cared, he'd stop this. But God knew the storm was coming. He sent it for the purpose. I believe he wanted to grow their faith. He wanted these men to be sure of who Jesus Christ is. He wanted to convince them without a doubt that not only could he feed them from nothing, but he could protect them from all the elements. That whatever their fears were or will be, he stands on them, walks triumphantly over them. Yet we face contrary winds and we're tempted to ask, Lord, why is it so hard? I mean, what are you doing? Now we face trial and tribulation and we just are left reeling and wondering, Lord, do you really love me if you allow these things to happen in my life? Now, let's make it clear. There are different kinds of storms. There are storms of perfection. But there are storms of correction. Jonah's storm was a storm of correction. You know, God does chasten wayward believers. He sends storms into people's lives to direct us or to bring us back onto the path he wants us to walk. That happens. But often the storms we face are not a result of sin. They're not a result of disobedience. They're simply a result of God's purpose being worked out in your life and mine. We know the testing of our faith works patience. And you're sitting there looking at me like you know all this already. Good. We need to be reminded of it. The trying of our faith works patience. I wonder what the disciples were thinking. You know, there was some force applied, and it's like that clay in the potter's hands. You know, in order for clay to be shaped and molded, there needs to be pressure applied. You can't just throw a lump of clay on a wheel and expect it to transform. You know, something needs to be forced upon it. Same is true of you and I. Wonder what the disciples were thinking. Why is it so hard? Why did Jesus send us out here? You know, we could have just stayed there the night and gone tomorrow. Now, why are we here? Why is he not here? I mean, if he wants us to be out here in the middle of the night rowing with all of our effort and all of our energy, why is he somewhere else? Why is he not with us? Does he even care? Well, of course he cares. He knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for me. And he knew what was best for these men way back then. And he brings it to pass according to his perfect will. Sometimes we're tempted to question, and we should remember that our thoughts, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than yours. We need to remember that God knows what he's doing. Those disciples had no clue what Jesus was doing. They thought they were caught up in a storm and they were working as hard as they could to be obedient to him in the face of a contrary wind that was hindering their every effort. But God knew exactly what he was doing. I wonder, are you in the midst of a storm? Can you feel the winds blowing against your face? Do you feel like you're getting nowhere in your walk with the Lord and you're struggling at every turn? Does it seem like everything feels hopeless or helpless? And if I'm honest, you feel like you just want to throw in the towel and walk away. Are you there? Can you look around and count the trials and the challenges and come to the conclusion, I just don't know what God's doing? Well, may I remind you of what 2 Corinthians 4:17 says. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the struggles of this life are but for a moment. They are light affliction, and they're for a moment. And they work something far greater, something far more valuable, an eternal weight of glory. God sends us into storms. He sent these men. But take comfort because he saw these men too. You see it in verse 48. The first part. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. He saw them. Now he went up a mountain to pray. Now, I find it interesting. How did he see them? Now, maybe he could see 5 kilometres across the sea from where he was way up high at night, if it was like a full moon night. But when the wind comes, normally the clouds do. So I would suggest to you that Jesus didn't physically see them, but he saw them. Now, I don't mind if you believe that he literally saw them, because that's perfectly plausible too. He could have. But our God, who sees all, can also see with his eyes shut on a mountain in the night with clouds everywhere and still see these men toiling and rowing. He knew exactly where they were. So many people say, Jesus doesn't know my struggles in my darkest hours. He does. Job said this. Turn to Job 23, would you please? I just want to look at 3 verses here. This is Job 23, and verse 8 through to 10. Job said this, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Job, in the midst of his trial, looked forwards and backwards, left and right, and could not see God. But what's the next verse say? "But he knoweth the way that I take." Job had faith. He understood that God saw him. He couldn't see God. He couldn't see what God was doing, but he knew that God saw him. "But he knoweth the way that I take," verse 10, "when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." How true that is. In our darkest hour, when we can't see God, he sees us and he knows. He saw these men laboring back in Mark 6, toiling. I imagine it was hard work rowing for 9 hours straight. The word toiling comes from a word that is also translated torture. Right? They were tortured in rowing. Hard going. What happens if they let up for a moment? Just like my little tinny just went 150 metres back up the lake. If they stopped rowing for a moment, the wind blows them way back where they started. They had to keep working and keep pushing and keep striving to be obedient to God, come what may. Now, I respect that, but these men made a big mistake. We'll see that later. They worked hard. They toiled relentlessly, hour after hour after hour. And I tell you, that describes our trials sometimes. Relentless. And if we let go, Or as we relax for a moment, we're dragged so far off course that we can never recover. Our trials are like that. Out in the dark. But even there, Jesus sees and he knows. He saw their labor and their effort and their struggle. He also saw the opposition. He knew just how fast that wind was blowing. He knew what they faced. And just like that, for you and me, he knows the burden. He knows the struggle you face. He knows the strength of it. He knows the intensity of it. He knows the depth of it. He knows how hard it is for you to bear, because he's not a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. No, he knows exactly what you and I go through. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Not only does he know by experience and know firsthand, he cares. 1 Peter 5 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He is a Saviour that cares. And in the depths of the dark trials, can I implore you, he knows, he cares, and he wants you to call out to him. Did you turn to Psalm 139? I've got a few verses here that I'd just like to think about. Because David was a man who understood dark trials, true? He understood what it meant to be lonely. He understood what it meant to feel separate from all. But here in Psalm 139, we see David crying out with an understanding about just how much God sees. And it caused him to rejoice in that truth. I'm going to read verse 1 down to verse 12 this evening. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. David just thinks about how much God knows and God recalls and God watches in David's life. And he says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's so high, I can't understand it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me. Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Can you see how this very same God could look down at those 12 men in a boat in the middle of the night and see them as clear as day? Nothing is hidden from our God. The pain, the suffering, and the trials you face, you don't face them alone. And you don't face them separate from the understanding of God, or the care of God, or the love of God. He sends us into storms. And he sees us in the storms. Does that not bring comfort tonight? He sees us in our darkest hour. He sees us when we're at the end of ourselves. He sees us toiling when we're ready to quit, trying to do just what he's called us to do. Our job is just to submit to him and allow him to have his way in our lives. He sees us, he sent us, and he sees us. And lastly, he sustained these men. Verse 48 and following. They were toiling and rowing. Actually, just verse 46. When it comes to his sustaining power, I just want to remind you that Jesus was up in that mountain praying. He went up, sent them away, the multitudes, and he departed into a mountain to pray. Now we can safely assume that Jesus was praying for these men. That's a reasonable assumption. He prayed for these men often. He told Peter that he's prayed for him. Jesus prays for his disciples. Now, he was obviously praying about some other things as well and communing with his Father. He wasn't just up there solely praying for these men in this ship, but certainly he was. I wonder, does it bring you comfort to know that other people are praying for you? It does to me. You know, I'll be honest, that's probably selfish of me. When I see my name on the little prayer list in the bulletin, me and my family, I actually rejoice at that. We should be praying for each other all the time, but I see our name there and I think I really appreciate the fact that people are praying for our family. That means a lot to me. And I take great strength from that and encouragement from that. I take great encouragement from us as a church gathering together to pray. That when people pray for youth group, and on a Friday night we go out there and we minister, and the knowledge that people are praying for that ministry, even while we're there ministering, brings great comfort and hope. I ask you the question, do you feel the same way when people pray for you? I trust you do. What about if Jesus was in the room down there praying for you? Would that be an encouragement to you? Mate, it would be to me. If Jesus was in one of these rooms, maybe he goes down there with the older men, and maybe he doesn't want to come down here with us. All right? If Jesus was here praying for us, would that mean something to you? Would that give you confidence to face trials? Well, he's not here praying for us, but he is in heaven praying for you. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Is it a matter of he's here or up there praying for us? It shouldn't. He's praying for these men up on a mountain, sustaining them by prayer, and he prays for us today. We see this truth illustrated in Hebrews 7. It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Same truth repeated in Romans 8:34. Christ, even tonight, is seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And in the midst of a storm, that ought to bring comfort. He sustains us. But Christ didn't just stay up there on the mountain praying for them. He actually came to the men in the boat. He came to them. We read it. It was in the fourth watch that he came walking on the sea. Now we understand from promises in the Bible that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. We know that he's always here. He's always with us. But there are some times when he feels very distant. And I trust that for these men in this boat, this was a time where Jesus felt very distant. It may have seemed like a dark hour, a lonely hour, but Jesus came walking on the sea. I find that interesting that he came walking on the sea. I alluded to it earlier. What was the most fearful thing for these disciples? I would say getting washed overboard and drowning, true? Like, that's what I would fear. Jesus comes walking on that which they fear. And not tossed to and fro and bouncing in the waves. He comes walking, I believe, just like he was walking down the footpath, right? With authority. He's not swept to and fro by the power of the waves. He stands on the waves and the wind and the waves obey. He demonstrates his authority to these men in the midst of their fear and in the midst of their trial. He walks across that which causes them fear. They look at him and think he's a ghost or a spirit. That's where they made this mistake. Now, these men were so caught up rowing, toiling, striving to get across the other side of the lake, doing exactly what Jesus said. They were too busy to look for him. Why didn't they see him? You say, well, it says they all saw him, but none of them recognized him. Why did they think he was a ghost? Maybe because they weren't expecting Jesus to be in their situation. They didn't expect Jesus to come and save them from their position. They didn't expect any help. They were relying on themselves. And when Jesus turns up in the scene, they're like, whoa, that's a ghost. That's not our Savior. That's not our Lord. That's not our Master. That's something to be fearful of. Now, I wonder how many times you and I have been caught in dark situations and never expected the Lord to show up, and we've missed his presence. Maybe not seen him. Wonder, what is it that you fear most? What is it that deep down inside you are so worried that it's just going to overwhelm you? Does God have authority over that? Can he walk on that? Can he bring that into submission to him and his authority? Of course he can. Whatever our fears are, he has authority over. I find it interesting that Jesus came in his time. These disciples, I'm sure, would have liked him to turn up about 6 hours earlier. But Jesus, like, God is seldom early, but he's never late. He turned up at exactly the right time. I can give you a suggestion why I think he waited so long. And it's only a suggestion, an educated guess. I think that these men had come to the end of themselves after 9 hours or so. That leading up to that 9 hours, they were still set and determined to make it to the other side with or without the Lord. And they got to a point sometime after 3 a.m. and realized, you know what? We can't do this. And then Jesus turns up, calms the storm, demonstrates his power once more. You know, that's, sadly, that's a very common attitude today. You know, we try and try and try and strive and strive and strive, even in the face of contrary winds, but we're not very quick to say, Lord, I can't do this and I need you. And so God doesn't want to share his glory with another. He doesn't want the men to get the other side of the Sea of Galilee and say, you know what, we rode halfway and God just got us the last part. No, he wants them to go, we were lost in the middle of the sea without hope and desperate, and Jesus came and he saved us. That's what he wanted these men to say. He didn't want to share his glory with sinful man. Jesus comes in his own time. They didn't recognize him at first. But when he steps into the boat, what happens? Steps into the boat, the wind stops. The wind ceased, it tells us there. The waves cease. Jesus shows up and demonstrates his power once more. He calmed the storm. Let's think about ourselves. Jesus can calm your storms too. Now, sometimes he doesn't do it as fast as we would like. We might think, hey, we're in a storm, we want it over and done with now, but Jesus knows we need 9 hours, or we need years, whatever the case may be. But he knows what he's doing. You know what makes it quite sad? That as you look there, verse 51, this is the response of the disciples when the winds ceased. It says, he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Well, that's a fairly usual reaction when we see the glory of God work in a miraculous way. We're just beyond amazement, and we wonder, and we're in awe. But the next verse kind of puts things in perspective, because these men wondered and were amazed beyond measure because of the miraculous that just took place, but also because they forgot the miraculous of the day before. You know, if they remembered the miracle of the loaves, then it wouldn't have been such a surprise when Jesus turned up and walked on the sea. But it tells us there in verse 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That doesn't mean that their hearts were hard towards the Lord. It really means that they were slow to perceive. They just didn't see it, all right? So they didn't see it. They didn't see the glory of God, the power of God, the magnificence of God, because they forgot what he did yesterday. And how true is that of you and me? We get caught in some awful situations, and we lack faith, and we doubt that God's got it under control. And then he turns up and he delivers us out of this situation, and we're left praising and wondering and in amazement at how good and loving and wise he is. But really, we should just say, well, that's what I expected, because that's what you've done every other time. Now, this is your nature. This is your character. This is how you've worked over and over and over and over again in my life and in the lives of those I love. It shouldn't have surprised these men. They'd seen him cast out demons and heal diseases. They'd seen him calm a storm already. They'd seen him raise the dead. They'd seen him do so many wonderful things the day before and feed thousands of people, but still they doubted. Still, perhaps they trusted in their own strength. Let's not be too hard on them, because we're very much the same. If you're saved tonight, we've experienced the greatest miracle of all, that the saving of a soul. Now, if God's able to save a soul, surely he can deliver us to heaven. Yet we get caught up and worried about the things of this life. We will make it to the other side. The storm may rage, but the Lord will endure and he will deliver us through. Now, if you're saved, if he saved your soul and changed your life, it stands to reason that he can do anything. Beyond that, hasn't he answered your prayers? Has not God moved mountains spiritually for you? If not, you need to be praying more, because he is a God who answers prayer over and over and over and over again. Has he not blessed you beyond measure? Has he not proven his power over and over again? Yet when we face a turmoil, a storm, a contrary wind blowing in our face, hindering our efforts, we react just like the disciples and row harder. Now, there's nothing wrong with rowing harder as long as you're looking for the Saviour. Now, these men were rowing as hard as they could until they ran out of gas, and then the Lord showed up. You know, sometimes I think we end up in storms far longer than we need to simply because we are trying so hard to get out of it, so hard to get through it, so hard to reach the other side and pat ourselves on the back and say, I just rowed across the Sea of Galilee in gale force winds. I made it to the other side. How good am I? And God just wants us there. He keeps us there as long as it's needed until we say, Lord, I can't do it. And then he lets us through and we enjoy spiritual victory. And then what happens? Another storm. Storm after storm after storm. That's life. Right? And it's going to keep happening because God wants to shape you and me to be like his son. And I'm glad that he hasn't given up because none of you look like Christ. Same as I don't look like Christ. There is so much work to be done, and the work gets done in those hard times. So, when contrary winds blow, what do we do? Well, we need to acknowledge that storms blow, winds blow for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's our sin, but most often it's just him wanting to shape us. Acknowledge that. Understand that God sends the storms and the wind. Understand that Jesus sees our toil. He sees our turmoil. He sees what opposes us. And take comfort in the fact that God will sustain you. You know, we can think of verses. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's not going to allow temptation to overtake you. He knows what you're able to bear. He will make a way of escape. He's not going to destroy you in the trial. He'll sustain you in it. You know, God did this with Israel. Red Sea, Egypt, the bitter waters, hunger, thirst, enemies, all of those trials in order to shape them to what he wanted them to be. He does it with the church. He does it with his people. He wants to get us to a place of total dependence and trust in him. And that takes storms. How many storms? Well, it depends how fast we learn, honestly. If we're slow learners, storm after storm after storm often. How do we respond? Well, you keep being faithful. Keep rowing. Keep doing what God said. But make sure you're looking for the Lord in it. How do we respond when God delivers us through the storm? Well, wonder and amazement is a good thing. But don't be surprised, because God has delivered you over and over again in the past. I hope that's some encouragement, because if you're not in a storm now, you probably will be soon. And when that happens, I hope there's some things to remember. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these men. Lord, thank you that you sent them through that storm, which teaches us a valuable spiritual lesson. Lord, we understand that trials have a purpose and that we know that you're not finished the work that you've started in us. And I pray that you would have your way and conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, we yield to you. And in the midst of the trial, Lord, help us to be faithful, but looking to you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.